It is to King Jesus that we turn to now as he remains with us indelibly in the eternal scripture, the authoritative word of God. As I invite you to turn there, our great privilege is to have in our laps, as long as we have brought a Bible today, to have his word to us this morning as we're looking and working through Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. We're looking at love, which is, in a general sense, the fulfillment of all law. Love personified, of course, in Jesus Christ, and now passed on through the changed and transformed hearts of his children to spread that love to God in a reciprocal manner and to other people as we work the purposes of the kingdom of God and the gospel of his Lord and Christ. So we're looking at chapter 5, verse 17 through verse 20. Let's read together. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help. We understand the crucial import these words have, particularly on our times, fast approaching what could be described as a lawless age. We wonder, what is the law of God? What is, if any, law transcendent, eternal, never changing, that represents our God, our Creator God, our Sovereign God, with whom we will give an account? We need you, Lord, this day in a desperate way. We need your help in understanding these words. We need your help in applying them to our times. We need your help applying them to our lives. We know that your word is living and active and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the bone and marrow, and it is the discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We know that we have this great high priest who has fulfilled the law for us as our priest, who is also our king and our prophet. So, Lord, we need to hear from you now in that trifold role, prophet, priest, and king, through the word of God and the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, apart from which these words make no sense to us. They would be foolishness to us. So may they come alive as a living word that they are. Set our souls alight, our hearts afire with passion for the word of God and for your truth. Now more than ever, do the times call for such people? As things grow dark, may the churches and the families everywhere that are representing the body of Christ, familiar with who you are, familiar with your word, that we can be discerning people, discerning between good and evil, right and wrong, truth and error in this morass of the lie that is part and the environment of this fallen world. And so now, Lord, this, which has been a difficult area for the church to understand, the role of the law, help us today, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. So he hasn't come to abolish the law. Actually, every one of these verses is very clear as we read them. Neither the law nor the prophets, he's actually come to fulfill them, and that's, of course, good news. Referring, of course, to the permanence of the law in the next verse where he says, not a bit of the law, not a single dot, not a comma, not a nothing from the law of God, from the word of God, from the commandment of God, from the precepts of God, all synonyms will ever pass away. They are eternal. Until all is accomplished. That we understand to be accomplished by Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all things necessary for us to have eternal life, for us to know what the law of God is and how that is relevant to our lives. Has it been entirely? Do we need the Old Testament? Can we set it aside? Has the law been abrogated because of the finished work of Christ? Do we have no use of it except to look back at some of the Old Testament narratives or look at some of the poetic books like Psalms and Song of Solomon and the Proverbs for wisdom issues? Do we have no more use for the major prophets or the minor prophets? Is that all passed away? Our Lord says that not a dot or an iota from the law will pass away. The law is eternal. Therefore, if anyone relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So we know right there he's talking to Christians, because they're the only ones that are going to be in heaven. So any Christian that dismisses any part of the law that is relevant or that does apply to Christians today, and we're going to look in that, that's going to be the balance of our sermon this morning, is going to be the least in heaven. A most regrettable, I would suggest. Those that teach the whole counsel of God and do them, walk in them, would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And if we are people who think that this means that we are part of fulfilling the law in a sense that makes us acceptable in the eyes of God, he said, well, if that's the case, well, then you need to read the last verse. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that shoots that down, or it ought to. This has nothing to do with our salvation. That's accomplished in Christ, and that's what we looked at before. The fulfillment of the law takes us from what is called the covenant of works, which God established through Moses in the Old Testament. These are the laws in all of their specifics that you will abide by, to the New Testament covenant of grace. It's all undeserved favor. We are saved by grace through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and that not of ourselves. It is not of our works. It is a gift of God, or we would boast. This is the ground we've been covering so far, looking at the permanence of the law, looking at the threefold categories that compose the whole law. When you're talking about the whole law, the judicial law that governed the nation of Israel until they were destroyed in 70 AD. That's over. Titus Vespasian took care of that, destroyed the entire city, including the Temple Mount area, wiped it clean, gone. No more Holy of Holies, no more place to do sacrifices, no more Ark of the Covenant. Of course, the curtain that separated God from man, the high priest from the common people, torn from the top down, God doing the tearing. Because of the sacrifice of his son, he has come. Our king has come. Our prophet has come. Our priest has come in the fulfillment of the ceremonial laws. All of the shadows, the types, the copies of the final sacrifice that it anticipated through the prophets has come in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the entire ceremonial law, all the rituals, all the feast days. All of it accomplished in Christ. All of those were types and shadows of what he would look like and what he came to do anyway. And so that's fulfilled. But now we get to the moral law. And of course, he fulfilled all of that. So where we land today, and this is a very, very important topic for our day, is the law in any way, shape, or form a binding on the Christian? We always have to preface that with the fact that we are in a covenant of grace. There's nothing we bring to save ourselves. We understand that. But do we dismiss the law entirely? And the reason, I'm sure many of you are well aware, and we've talked about this before, the church is under assault right now with a movement known as hypergrace that dismisses the entire law. It's all of grace. It has no binding effect. You have no obligation to it whatsoever. It's all of grace. This is what we want to address. So the law is permanent. It's binding. So the question for us is, in what way is it binding for us as his believers? Because he's talking to believers when he says, you will be least or great in the kingdom of heaven. The law is permanent. He's come to fulfill it, not set it aside. So it still exists. To what end? For the children of God. To those who are saved. To what end? What we do with God's moral law affects things in this life and in the next. He's very clear about that. So we get that. You determine whether you're the least or great in the kingdom of heaven by what you do in this lifetime with the law of God. What do you do with it? There's a lot riding on our relationship to the law, so we should understand it the best we can by God's grace and calling. So where the Pharisees were constantly talking about the law, Jesus was talking about mercy and grace. And thank God he was, right? Because we understand one thing. We are very great sinners, and it is impossible for us to fulfill. So praise the Lord, Jesus has come to fulfill the whole law for us. The Pharisees were focused exclusively on external practice, and Jesus was focused exclusively on internal change, from which would naturally produce the right kind of, as it's referred to in Scripture, as the right fruit, which finds itself in accord, of course, with God's law, the moral law of God. We don't have rituals. We don't have ceremonial law. We don't have the judicial laws of ancient Israel. We are abiding by our laws in our country and commanded by Scripture to do so, unless it violates, of course, God's moral law. So that exists. Romans 13:1-7 is very clear that we are to abide by the laws of our land unless they compel us to sin. So this covenant of works that existed, the arrangement that God made with his people through Moses and the writing of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, that's the law of God, which includes all three categories in it. Things that they should eat and not eat, how they should dress, how they should carry themselves in the plenary of all of their relationships throughout life. It's the Mosaic covenant. Because Christ was fulfillment of the whole law, the Old Testament covenant of works is fulfilled. It's ended. It's been replaced by this covenant of grace. Jesus Christ fulfilled the whole law and offered himself on the cross as payment for our failure to keep the moral law of God. He came and said, I will fulfill it for them, and I will be a sacrifice on their behalf to make the payment for their failure therein. He fulfilled that for us because we know we failed. And so we read in Colossians 2:13-14, for instance, in you who were dead in your trespasses. The law comes and it kills, doesn't it? As soon as you open up this book and understand what it says and its judgments on your life, we talked about this the other day, the mistake that people make when somebody brings the word of God into their lives and they say, don't judge me. My goodness, no, I'm here with tears and fear and trepidation because you've been judged. We know we've failed. I'm dead when the law comes. That's what Paul writes, remember? God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Amen? Amen, indeed. It's finished, he said on the cross. that is over. No more sacrifice for sin. No more of your works applied to your salvation. You can't do it. If you did, you would say God owes me something. That's why he says it's not of works in Ephesians chapter 2. It's completely of grace by faith through Jesus Christ alone, not of works, because we would boast. See? He did it. He did it for us. Thus, he suffered the punishment for us to the satisfaction of God, the righteous judge. This is called substitutionary atonement. He atoned for our sins. Why? Love. Love showed up. Love came and was personified in the man Jesus. Love fulfilled the law for us, for God so loved that he gave his only son, that you and I might have life in him. Hebrews 10, I want to show you this real quick. It's not up on the board for you, so I want you to look at it in your... I'm not going to apologize for making you turn in your Bibles. It's something you'd be glad to do. You need to learn how to navigate them anyway, isn't that true? But look at this. Now watch this unfold, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. Just look at this. Here's what took place. By the way, this book of Hebrews is the deeper, more comprehensive explanation of what we've been talking about, what Jesus accomplished in being that final, eternal, for all time fulfillment in the sacrifice through this substitutionary atonement of his on our behalf. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, see? It's just a shadow. Instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It's impossible. No matter how many lambs, goats, oxen you slaughter, it will never perfect you. It wasn't intended to. It's a shadow. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? It would have perfected them. They'd be fine. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. It was only to remind them of their situation. The law comes and it reminds us there is nothing that will finally take it away given by man. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices, this is beautiful, folks. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law, the ceremonial law, right? Verse 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, the ceremonial law, in order to establish the second, the covenant of grace, through substitutionary atonement. Verse 10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time, that time, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected all for all time those who are being sanctified. Is that not remarkable? Is that not amazing? And so, with that in view, look at Romans. This is up there for you. Romans 7, 4 to 6. Watch this. Now we're in the New Testament. We're in the covenant of grace. Does Paul say it all goes away? What does Paul say? Romans, the greatest treatment, arguably, in the New Testament on this whole issue, this the theology behind our salvation, writes this: "My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." That's going to become important. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not of the old way of the written code. You've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal upon your looking to Christ and believing that he is your needed final sacrifice for your sins for all time. You are sealed. You are sealed. It's passive. You don't do the sealing. He does it. He gives you not only his Holy Spirit, but his love in your heart." For what purpose? We'll get there. But first, know this: that the law of God for the believer has been written, the Bible says, on our hearts. So much for thinking that it's abrogated. So much for thinking that it's antiquated. So much for thinking that there's no useful purpose of it. He wrote it on our hearts. It's there. And does it not form the apparatus by which we have what's known as a conscience? We understand in our heart of hearts, caught in an honest moment, the difference between right and wrong. But the conscience can be misinformed. And we've talked about that in the past. But we have one. We have one. The new covenant, this whole idea of God's use of his law going into the New Testament, saved by grace through Christ, faith in Christ alone, was prophesied in Jeremiah 31. And I invite you to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 31, and looking at verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Some of your Bibles might even say, a little subhead, the new covenant. So this is prophesied hundreds of years before Christ came. Here's what the new covenant's going to look like. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put what? My law within them, and I will what? Write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin." How long? No more. Colossians 2, nailed to the cross, the debt canceled now and forever. But the law remains indelibly written on our hearts when that happens. To what end? For what purpose? Let's continue. Let's go back to the New Testament. Hebrews, that is the commentary on all of these ceremonial things that took place. Let's look at chapter 10, 15 to 18, which should be up on the PowerPoint for you. "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." He's quoting it here. Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." There's our New Testament, New Covenant, Covenant of Grace, commentary on that prophecy. "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Look, You don't have to do any more to seek the approval or the acceptance of God. That would be tantamount to saying that Christ didn't quite get it fully done for you. He is fully and completely, I would suggest to you, fully accepted by the Father. The Bible says so. Fully satisfied is God in the fulfillment of his Son. This is my beloved Son, he says in a couple places. Hear ye him. Listen to him. In him I am well pleased. So we sometimes can mistakenly think that I have to perform things in order to improve my relationship with God. That's not true. You are fully accepted in the Beloved because he fulfilled the law of God, came, and the love of God showed up, and he fulfilled it all. And so there's no more offering. What do we do? Okay, so now we got this far. It's all fulfilled, but God took the time to write his law across my heart. So we carry on from there. And we recognize from Scripture that the law of God is fulfilled in us. Wow. Now here's where you can get confused. I thought you said Jesus was the fulfillment of the whole law. He was. But his intention is to live where? Where's his temple? It's in you. It's in you. He loves you. But his intention, God's intention, is to fulfill the law that he took the time to write on your heart because he loves you. Romans 8, 3 to 4. I'll let Paul say it for us. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God did it. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, capital R. He's the only one perfect enough to do it. So I'm glad he starts there, lest we be confused. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin in the flesh, in order that, and whenever you see that, that's the purpose, isn't it? In order that the righteous requirement of law might be what? Fulfilled in us. Now, our pride wants to think, yeah, well, there you go. So I'm to make efforts toward my righteousness. And so God will like me more. I'll play a part in what Jesus fulfilled for me. No, you play no part in that. Soteriologically, or with regard to your salvation, or with regard to justification, or in the courtroom of the living God, the ultimate almighty judge, he's dropped the gavel upon you saying, I can't do it. Go back to stage one in the Beatitudes. I'm poor in spirit. I can't do this. You throw yourself on the mercy of the court, as we would say it. And you say, I can't do this. He says, exactly. That's what the conclusion Paul came to when he said the law came, and I what? It put me to death. The sentence was death. I couldn't possibly fulfill this. It's already too late. I know I've already sinned, if not in my actions, in my thoughts. It's fulfilled. That the righteous requirement might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit, who makes that law or the Word of God come alive. And it is the essence of his holiness, a holiness to which he calls every one of his children. And we're going to see that too. We're saved by an internal change in character by God. We have a new nature, don't we? 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's a whole new nature. It's not, you know, white dog, black dog, you know, it's whichever one I feed. You're not a Christian schizophrenic. The whole nature is new, but you have this flesh you're still incarcerated in until we're in a glorified state, and the flesh has temptations and so on. But we have a whole new character and nature given by God. Our salvation is predicated, therefore, on our response to an internal transformation and exposure to the written law of God. He's revealed this word to us so that our lives might comport with his law. It has nothing to do with how you're saved. Nothing. And we have to keep reiterating that because we are so prideful. We want to think we've done something meritorious in the eyes of God. We've done nothing. We've only offended him. The Bible itself says in Romans 5 that I was his enemy. It says that I was dead, that I was blind spiritually. He came and he brought me sight. He came and he was the life, and the life was the light of men. And thank God. No, but for a great purpose here. He's exposing these principles, these precepts in my heart, that he might redirect my life. And what, for one great purpose at least, so that you might look like who? Him. He wants you to look like his son. He's reclaiming what we lost, a perfect image and likeness to our Creator God. Let's go back to the, now we're dropping back again. We're going to go back and forth. We're going to tie these together. Ezekiel 36, hundreds of years again before Christ. Here's the prophecy. And I will give you a new heart. This is God's doing. And a new spirit I will put within you. You're a different person entirely. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. It was dead spiritually. And give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. For what end? What does it say? And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. How could we miss this? We miss this because of our pride. That's the antinomian or the libertine who wants to live their own way. Who wants to adjust these scriptures in a way that allows them a lifestyle suitable to them. We have not been given that prerogative. Paul was faithful in Ephesus to teach them how much of the counsel of God? Like the whole counsel of God. Isn't that what he said? The whole counsel. That's what we're trying to do here in the short time that we have this morning. We're trying to look at the whole counsel of God and put it together. The Reformers taught us that it is Scripture that interprets Scripture. The whole of Scripture interprets Scripture. We have no right to cherry pick things out of the New Testament. See, it's all of grace, so I get to live the way I want. The law has no claim on my life. Maybe you can put it that way. But the one who wrote it on your heart does. You owe him your life. See, we tend to think, again, it's due and owing to our pride in our fallen state, that we think there's some sort of autonomous category, right? Like, we're no longer of the devil, but we're not completely slaves of God. We're our own person. We can live the way we want to. And that's not true. Created beings must serve some greater being, right? So when he found us, who were we serving? The world, the devil, and ourself. And when he transformed us, he said, I'm claiming that. Read Romans 6. We won't have time to go there, but Romans 6 through 8 is some of the greatest theology in these concepts that we're talking about that there is written in Holy Scripture. But we go from being slaves of unrighteousness to slaves of righteousness. We belong to someone. It was a latter-day Puritan named Colquhoun, of course, Scottish. That's where all the good ones come from. No bias there. He wrote this. His law, which is a transcript of his holiness, must retain invariably and eternally all its original authority. None of its authority went away. It's still there because that's who God is. The difference is now as a newborn believer with the law of God fulfilled in Christ and written indelibly on our hearts, our relationship to the law has dramatically changed. Okay? We no longer use it to read and be broken and bowed down thinking about, I need to do better. I need to do better. For what purpose? If you're looking to gain greater acceptance and approval from God, you will weary yourself in that endeavor. And some of you may understand what I'm talking about. And that's our default setting. We are natural born religionists who create our own efforts, our own self-atoning efforts to be our own pseudo-savior. That's why we start counting, measuring, and weighing. We're thinking we're not so bad, as we talked about last time. So the law may not be any longer a covenant of works, and it's not. That's over. It's fulfilled. It is now the rule of life for the believer. It is now the rule of life for the believer. It gives us life. We go from hating and rebelling against God's law to loving it because it represents and defines the one who saved us and is empowering us to obey it. No longer under the power of sin. I owe it nothing, but I owe Christ everything. I'm to have died to myself that I might live for his purposes, and great purposes does he have for me. Because you see, verse 10 after Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that I was quoting a couple of different times says, to the believer, and you are his what? Workmanship. Poema. You are his sonnet. You are his beautiful poem created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works. What do the antinomians, what do the libertines do with that? The abusers of grace, what do they do with those verses? What do they do with any of these verses? What do they do with the whole of scriptures on this regard? I don't know. We go from hating and rebelling against God's law to loving it. As we heard Josh read this morning, just a portion of the longest psalm in the scriptures, because it's almost as though the psalmist couldn't put his pen down. He loved the law of God. He loved the command of God, the precepts of God, for therein it gives him life. Therein it gives him hope, comfort. He knows how to live. He sees things as they are. He loves the law because he sees God there. We love the law because we see Christ there. He's fulfilled it all for us. So it removes the power of sin over us, that we are free now to obey. And that was the intention according to Ezekiel and according to Jeremiah in the new covenant. And so we read this beautiful passage. Now read this in the context. Tell me how burdensome and how legalistic this is. Come to me, all who labor. Labor in their religion. Labor in their well-doing according to their own efforts so they can seek approval from God. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you. See, look, it's not as though he doesn't have one. Live the way you want. No, I've come. I've fulfilled it for you. Put my yoke on you and follow me. It's absolutely, stunningly beautiful. It's vivid. It's attractive. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Whew. How can you turn away from such love? But there is a yoke because there's an intention, because there was something lost when we sinned. And it needs to be reclaimed. And Jesus did all the heavy lifting for us to make it possible for you and I to obey. And so we read in Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. You see it there? This could be a nearly 900 to 1,000 years before Christ when that was written. Our claim of Christianity will not survive on a self-willed selective obedience. Christianity survives on the absolute authority of the whole counsel of God, because that absolute authority of the law remains. Christ fulfilled it, so it's not your burden anymore. You're not under a covenant of works, better do this, you better do that. I hope you see the difference. The only way to tell if someone is a genuine believer or not, therefore, is to see how they respond to the Word of God when they're confronted by it. Are they convicted by it and desiring by God's help to follow it, or repulsed by it, arguing against it and rejecting it? That's a litmus test for all of us, folks, is how are we responding to this glorious Word of God, this light and easy yoke? Why is it that He would champion my cause to save my life in the first place? I want to hear from Him. If the Holy Spirit has truly done His work of the washing of regeneration in me, according to Titus 3:5, if the person has truly been born again from above by the Holy Spirit, according to John 3, then they will respond to the Word of God with conviction and submission, not resistance, argumentation, and rebellion. Do you see that? This is absolutely critical. If you and I are going to hold a candle to the argument over this in the marketplace of ideas, and I'm talking about the Christian marketplace, because this very principle is exactly what's being challenged right now in the body of Christ in our time. This is the trend. I have Cole Calhoun again, quote, "The precept of the law as a covenant of works for the unsaved is do and live. But the command of the law as a rule of life for the believer is live and do. The law or works says do or you shall be condemned to die, but the law in the hand of Christ says you are delivered from condemnation, therefore do. By the former, a man is commanded to do in his own strength, but by the latter, he is required to do in the strength that is in Christ Jesus, who says, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in what? In weakness. Therefore, do.'" If we find ourselves even a little bit falling in love with the law of God, we've done our work here today. If we understand this, even to a small degree, we'll begin to see it. But it's hard. It challenges the very fallen fiber of fallen man. It challenges our pride. It challenges many who would resist and argue against this message from Scripture. Look at James 1:25. "But the one who looks into the perfect law," the law of what? The law that sets you free. "And perseveres," that's you and I, in agreement, acquiescing to the law of God, "being no hearer who forgets, but a" what? "A doer." Notice it doesn't say that you start doing. It's not talking about an action. It's talking about your character. You are a doer. I can't wait to join the psalmist and say, "I delight to do your will, O God." You are a doer of the work because you have been transformed for that very purpose. But a doer who acts, that's the one who's blessed in what? Knowing, learning, walking down an aisle, signing a card? No, you're blessed in the doing. Don't fall short of the intention now, or you forfeit the blessing. The blessing that Jesus came to bring, beginning with the Beatitudes. You forfeit that blessing, the blessed life that's there, and remain mired in confusion. And the degree to which you deny even the least of that law, you will be the least in heaven. You'll get there, but you won't be very well thought of, if I can put it that way. You will be great in heaven if you preach the Word of God in its fullness, in its comprehensive wholeness. So important. Therefore, otherwise, why would Jesus say in John 13:17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you believe them"? Is that what He says? Blessed are you if you what? The blessing comes when you become a doer. You become someone who has the law written across his or her heart, and you become that person that wants to live. in accord with the Word of God. Although God accepts and delights in our obedience, as imperfect as it is not our obedience that makes us acceptable to Him. We have to keep reiterating that. We're not trying to earn anything from God, or other people for that matter. We do it because we love Him. We do it because we're grateful to Him. We owe Him our lives. Our lives belong to Him for whatever His purposes are. And it's a reclamation project, folks. He wants us to have that wonderful life that He had created before we sinned. It is the perfect righteousness of Christ alone that makes us acceptable to God. Make no mistake. But people, antinomians, libertines, whatever you want to call them, hyper-grace folks, want to stop there and say, it's all of Christ. Don't judge me. Oh, my friend, I'm no judge. I'm a very great sinner. I'm here because I fear for you, because God has judged you. God has judged you. You are judged. Read it. And those that belong to Him who have this law written on their heart will be broken over this. Step one in the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit. The law of Christ, it's called in the Scripture. The law of Christ that the believer is under and called to follow has no promise of eternal life in it. Promise of eternal life and keeping that law. It remains, however, a rule of life for the believer from which we derive great blessing. Do you see why it's so hard to actually get there? We get robbed in our mind and we get robbed from alternate teachings. We get robbed from those others that call themselves Christians that beat up on this very concept. So you never really get there to the real blessings, the richness that there is in Christ, when you understand and become this man or woman in Christ. It's more about John 10, isn't it? It's more about Christ in the role of a shepherd, isn't it? No longer a judge. When we depend on His fulfillment of the law for our salvation and we are saved, He becomes our shepherd, doesn't He? It says in John 10, when He has brought out all His own, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. These words meant nothing to me up until I was 33 years old. They meant nothing. I didn't hear anybody's voice. If I'd have said I heard somebody's voice, I'd have been committed. I probably should have been for other reasons anyways. It's His voice. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Do you know Him? Then you want to follow Him. How do we follow Him? By living in accord with the law He's written across our heart. Those are His words. That's the shepherd talking to you and say, here is the way therein for you to walk. Now walk it. Here's how you should live. Here's what you should think about. Here's what you should talk about. Here's what you should laugh about. Here's what you should pursue. Here's all the wisdom I give you from above, so generously, withholding nothing for those that ask. But when you ask, ask without doubting, and it will be given to you. Don't be double-minded. Don't be unstable in all of your ways. Ask by faith. Give me this wisdom, O Lord, and it comes, according to James. True citizens of the kingdom of God and His Christ have an exalted view of the Holy Scriptures, convinced that in them is the revealed will of the living God. In them do they hear the voice of their chief shepherd. He's talking to me here now, but He had to bring me to life in order to bring His words to life. I was dead and blind and living as His enemy. And He brought me to life with these words. And He speaks to me to this day. He hasn't stopped. That's His promise to me. Because in those words, I find wonderful verses like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Never. And never means like never. Taylor Swift didn't come up with that. Ever. They would not ignore it. They would never deny it. The true sheep of his flock. They would be crushed to think that they would ever willfully disobey it. So we have reason to question, don't we? Get away from me with the word of God. Get away from me with the word of truth. Get away from me with the judgments of God. I'll live the way I want to. They would never do that. This is the voice of their Savior. It's the voice of their King. It's the sovereign over my life. It's the one in whom I will give account. 2 Corinthians 5, written to believers. We will give an account. I want to say with the psalmist, I delight in your law. Why would he write that if this is all about so much legalism? I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Lead me in the path of your commandments. Do you see that? Shepherd, lead me in the path with your commandments. For I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies. These are all synonyms again for the law of God. And not to selfish gain. That's my tendency. Take me away from that. Talk to me, Lord. Tell me where my sin is. Tell me where I go astray. Because I can't bear to be in that life anymore. It was death to me. And he gave me life. And now I want to know what he has to say. I love his law. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Do you see it? Do you see the words of life? Blessed are you when we begin to do the words of life, when we are by character a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. When will we become a doer of the word? Today we hear the word. Will we harden our voice as they did in the wilderness? Or will we yield to it? Will we be receptive to it? Are our hearts made of stone? Or are they made of flesh, able to be pierced? The heart of flesh is pierced by the prick of a pin over against a heart of stone. And 1,000 blows from a sword. Which are we? Each man, woman, and child must decide. For I, Paul writes, I delight in the law of God. Where? In my inner being. David got it too. Remember? Psalm 51. If you wanted any more sacrifices or offerings, I'd have given it. The place was drenched in blood. They were sacrificing animals every day up there. You can hear the screeching and bleeding of, I mean, let's not get too graphic here, but imagine what it was like on the Temple Mount area. And we should get how serious sin is to God and how that would never assuage the wrath of God. Never. It had to be the life of the perfect righteousness of God himself showing up on behalf of his love. So great a love, and that love made us alive. By his great mercy you were saved. So that I can deny his law and live the way I want. It's written in blood on your heart. His. The New Testament law of Christ is fulfilled in the Christian, therefore, through love. So we know we have been saved for the purpose of not only appreciation and gratitude, but because the law is fulfilled in us. The law of Christ is the rule of our life, a life we've been given because he fulfilled all the rest of the law for us, all of the law so that this could be fulfilled in us, this rule of our life. This is our duty as Christians to fulfill what he's etched across our hearts, which is written right here in the Word of God. So because all the demands of the law were eternally fulfilled in Christ, placed on our account by faith, Ephesians 2, The law can no longer condemn those who believe. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now what? No condemnation. But there is a call on your life. There is one that holds the papers, the title to your life. But that ought to make you glad. That ought to bring joy to your heart. Because I lived by my own way before. And it brought me heartache and grief and would have eventually brought about my death and almost did. In Christ, we are eternally and entirely free from two things, the power and the penalty of sin. That is noteworthy, folks. Because sometimes we feel like there's still, the sin still has a power in the sense that you feel duty bound to it. Like, I couldn't help it. I feel like I'm in bondage to it. And that's not true. That's a lie. The power has been broken by the finished work of Christ and the penalty has been nailed to the cross. There is no condemnation. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God himself who justifies. Romans 3, he's the just and the justifier. Who is it that's going to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he is he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from what? The love of Christ. That's what we're talking about, folks. We're talking about love, which is the fulfillment of the law. And when we love, we fulfill the law in us. The law of Christ fulfilled in us. Do you see how we get robbed of that great purpose? Isn't that amazing? It's just so we can live the way we want. Isn't that crazy? That's how powerful sin can be if we allow it. If we have Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, he's prompting us to do the works of God, produce the fruit of God, not only through virtue, but for works for the kingdom's sake. And we can grieve that same Holy Spirit, can't we? By working against the law that was written in our hearts. We're meant to be fruitful, John 15, aren't we? One and following. If we're a branch in Christ, we're to be producing fruit. This is what we're talking about. How many metaphors do we need? The eternal moral law of God for the Christian is still binding in this sense, in the sense that Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 9:21, where Paul says that he's and we not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. The law didn't go away. He's saying just what Jesus did. I didn't come to abolish it so you can live however you want. I've come to actually reclaim your life on behalf of the law so that you can live in accord with my word. He's under the law of Christ. It's the same thing Jesus was talking about in Matthew 11. 28, where he says, come unto me, right? Take my what? Yoke. You're under the law of Christ, but it's a law of love. It's a law of fulfillment through you and I. His is the claim on my life. When you become a Christian, you don't become lawless. That would be sinful, independent, rebellious, antinomian. It would also be, by the way, another type of bondage. Those who think that they're free to do what they want, live the way they want as a Christian, are to be the most pitied. Because Jesus says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed when you do them, as does James. To be a doer. Kol Kahun again. This law issues to true Christians from Christ. It is given to all who believe in him and who are justified by faith as the only rule of their obedience. You know, I would say to you that the scriptures, the whole of scriptures, won't make any sense to you unless you get this. And when you get it, it's huge. Now the law of God is in us because of Jesus. The fulfillment of the law is within us. Colossians 2:10-14. And the Spirit is now at work in us to fulfill the law of Christ through us. That's what Ezekiel 36 was saying would happen. And we grieve the Spirit insofar as we deny that, don't fulfill that, resist it, ignore it. This has to be in your life every day. Every moment should be thought through biblically, that you might live rightly, that you might have hope, that you might receive comfort, that you might receive blessing. I've said many times the greatest portion, the task of a biblical counselor is to get people, get Christian people to think biblically. You can't think biblically if you're not reading your Bible, right? I'm going to finish this morning with one more quotation, and I'm going to give you another cliffhanger for next week. Kol Kahun again, of course. Having admitted believers to communion with himself in his surety righteousness, okay? I know it's old stuff, but boy, there's a lot there. Writes by his Spirit the law on their hearts, and in his Father's name makes it the instrument of his government of them and the rule of their duty to him. End quote. Is he not the promised one who would govern the lives of his subjects? How does he do that? By what means? If the law has no hold on us, no relevance in our lives because it's all of grace, how does he govern our lives? No, it's back to judges. It's every man, woman, child doing what's right, what? In their own eyes, according to their own interpretation. He wants to govern you. He wants to bring you life. He died so that all of that would be taken care of for you to make it possible to have life. And that, what, John 10? More abundantly, right? What does that mean? What does that taste like? I want to know, because I believe the Bible when it says that that exists, especially when my Savior says it. There's a life more abundantly. Hey, does that characterize your life lately? Let's move along. There's an abundant life there. Here is where it lies, in the precepts. The call of God to be justified in Jesus Christ and go back to step one of the Beatitudes and say, Lord, I can't do this. And he says, yes, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, I grieve and mourn over my sin that I just have nothing but poverty of spirit. You, my child, will be comforted. He says, the meek will inherit the earth. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for the righteousness that is not within you to provide, you will be satisfied. Doesn't that sound good? And those that are pure at heart, made purified by the washing of the water of the word, will see God. How amazing is that? It's in the Beatitudes. Is that not amazing? The degree to which he's obscured to even the Christian is the degree to which they're not fully part and participatory in cooperation with the Holy Spirit's work in cleansing their life. You've resisted in some area. You don't see him fully. You see him dimly, perhaps. And the more the Spirit has its perfect work, the more the dross and the scales fall away, and the more you can see God. That's his promise. But it comes one way and one way alone, and that is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I hope and I pray that everyone hears my voice, takes these words to heart. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thanks is hardly enough for what you've done, for what you are doing, for what you've given to us. Truly remarkable, truly undeserved are we. But we are the recipients of the greatest gift that God ever gave to mankind. The freedom to be brought to life. The freedom to have the promise of eternal life. To be part of this covenant of grace in Christ. But do help us, O Lord. Help us understand what the call on our life is and to live it out by your power, especially when we discover our weakness, for then you are made strong. Are we adequate in these things? Paul asks. Of course not. You are our adequacy. You are our sufficiency, O Lord. We look to you entirely to be able to live the life you've called us to, that you might be glorified in it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.